Your Bibles, if you will, please. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. Now, in our Wednesday night sermons, our studies, we're looking in the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to look at here just as a beginning point. Stand with me, if you would, please. And we'll look in Proverbs 24. I guess it'd be good if I turned there as well, wouldn't it? I've already got my next place marked. So, Proverbs 24. I'm going to read two verses here. Did I tell you 24? Let's start again. It's Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. My sound man isn't back there doing what he should be, and I got distracted. No, that's I can't blame it on him. Can't blame it on him. Yeah, amen. He was looking and saying, what, me? Proverbs chapter 26. Follow along. I'm going to read two verses, verse number 4 and verse number 5. Verse number 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. That makes sense. You look at that verse, you take that verse alone, you lift it, if you would, from the page of the Bible, and it makes perfect sense that we're not to answer a fool. The Bible speaks a lot about fools, and especially in the book of Proverbs. A fool is not a good thing in the Bible. A fool is not that individual who runs around with bells on his hat and bells on his toes and acting silly. A fool to God, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's how God looks at the foolish individual. So in verse number 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be also be like unto him. Look at verse number 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Amen. Verse number 4 tells us that we are not to answer a fool according to his folly. Verse number 5 tells us that we are to answer a fool according to his folly. Now, there would be some who would be skeptical of the Bible and say that is, in and of itself, a contradiction. Tonight, I want to preach a message called Paradoxes in the Bible. I'm going to say a few words about the word paradox here in a moment. But I want you to listen intently tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do ask this evening that you would be with us. Lord, I pray you would help us to see, Lord, in Scripture, Lord, we have a perfect word in our hands. Lord, we don't have to worry about whether it is your word. I don't have to worry about whether you're trying to trick me, whether you're trying to mislead me. Lord, you are, however, wanting me to study. Dear God, I'm thankful for how you place the Bible in front of us in a fashion that would cause us to study. Lord, I pray you'd bless us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll have you be seated tonight. Now, before I really even get into talking about paradoxes, there have been times in my life where I've wondered, why didn't God just write the Bible to the point where there would be no squabbles about it? There would be no one that says, well, no, I think the Word of God means this, or I think the Word of God means that. I've spoken to people, different individuals in our church, perhaps somebody as they were looking at maybe joining our church and they had questions about maybe it would be doctrine of our church, maybe it would be personalities of myself and different questions that might come my way. And I've answered some of them to the effect of this. There are areas in the Bible that I believe are absolute, concrete, without question, salvation being the first and primary, that to me in the Bible, there is no contradiction or I shouldn't even say it like that. There is no argument about how someone comes to know Christ as their Savior. It's very clear that Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for your sin. He shed His blood for you. He shed His blood for me. His soul literally went to hell to pay for our sin. And so for me to think that by being a good boy, I could obtain God's righteousness simply by living the right kind of life, that would be obscene for me. To think that God would want me to live a good enough life that He would let me in and no need for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For those who think that they could get to heaven without Jesus Christ. For those that believe that, well, if I'm a good enough boy, then why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? So, we start with that. But then there are also those who would argue against that. I don't understand how you can argue against clear Scripture, against clear teaching of Scripture about what salvation is, about the fact that salvation is for time and eternity. And once I've been saved, there is nothing that I can do that would ever cause me to lose my salvation. I don't understand how someone could argue about that point alone. There are other areas in the Bible that would, I guess you could say, would lend itself to someone coming up with an argument against the Word of God or against with the doctrine that our church would hold to. Salvation is set in stone, but there are still those who argue against the salvation that God tells us in the Bible. And sometimes I've wondered, why wouldn't God make things so absolutely clear that there would be no question about it whatsoever? But if God did that, then probably no one would study the Bible. There would be far, far less need to study Scripture then how God has laid the Bible out and caused us. And the book of Isaiah says that we are to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So in other words, God asks us and expects for us to study our Bible. And we find a passage of Scripture over here and we think, wait. I remember reading. Where was I reading? There's a verse that speaks about that. And maybe you're able to find it over here. Now, nowadays, we have the advantage of having a reference Bible. Many of you have a reference Bible. And so next to the verse, there's maybe a little letter, A or B or C. And you look over in the margin or in the center column of your Bible, and you'll find other verses that relate to that verse. But understand that those, now first of all, those are not inspired. Those are just simply someone's notes. But someone has gone through the Bible, and they have studied the Bible enough that they were able to correlate these two scriptures together. They compared here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and they were able to come to the understanding that I can help someone in their understanding of Scripture by comparing these two passages of Scripture together and thereby causing someone to study and helping others to study. So we have a Bible before us that as we read these two verses out of Proverbs chapter 26, God wants us to study. Why would God put two verses back to back such as these? Where in verse number 4 it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." And then in the very next verse, seemingly contradict himself and say, "You need to answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise he'd be wise in his own conceit." Now, I will never say that I have the corner on the market for I know what God means at all times. Oh, that'd be wonderful. What a blessing that would be. But I can't make that claim. I don't know anyone who can make that claim. And I don't know anyone who ever did make that claim who was right. But I believe that God's trying to teach us something here, that whether you answer a fool or whether you don't answer a fool isn't the question. The fact remains, a fool is going to be a fool. And until that individual decides that they will allow the Word of God to impact their life, and the Word of God isn't going to impact your life until it affects your eternity. Once it has affected your eternity, now it can have a real impact on your life. And so until the fool will decide, I want the salvation that is given to me in the Gospels. I want the salvation that is given to me in the Bible. I want to make sure that I know that I'm saved. The one who says, I think I'm already good enough. The one who says, I think I'll go to heaven because I've done a lot of good things. And I've had thousands of people tell me that. That person is a fool. I have no other way to categorize them other than to say they are a fool. Because that man, that woman, believes that they have done so many good things that God will overlook what Christ did on Calvary and only look at the life of the individual. That person's a fool. So I believe that what God is saying here in these two verses is whether you answer a fool or not isn't the problem. The problem is a fool is always going to be a fool until the Word of God changes that. Take your Bibles, if you would, go over with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to read a few verses here. Look at verse number 8, if you would. Here Paul, of course, is writing to the church of Corinth. Paul had some difficulties in his life, some struggles. More than likely one of those was eyesight, a poor eyesight. But regardless of what it was, in verse number 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, he says, Paul is writing, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Three times he came before God, asking God to take whatever this problem was, whatever this this irritation was to him, "Would you take it away from me?" Three times. And he, verse 9, said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, that's odd, that we would find strength being made perfect in weakness. It goes on, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore," verse number 10, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake," watch now, "for when I am weak, then am I strong." This perfectly illustrates a paradox in the Bible. Let me give you the definition of a paradox. A paradox is defined a statement or position that, despite sound reasoning from acceptable premises, it leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. Let me just read it one more time. A paradox is a statement or a proposition that, despite sound reasoning, from acceptable premises, it leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, and self-contradictory. When I am weak, then am I strong. Well, I have a reliable source here. It's called the Word of God. But that statement in and of itself seems to be self-contradictory. It seems to be logically unacceptable. It seems to be senseless. But that's all with human reasoning and human understanding. Human reasoning would make me pause and say, "Well, how could I possibly become strong through simply being weak?" But when we apply God's principles to our lives, we come to the understanding that when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Because it's not my strength that God is using, it's His strength that He is using. It's not my properties that He is looking for, it's my weakening of my properties and allowing God to use His properties through me. That's what God's trying to get our attention toward. The paradox that it doesn't make sense to become strong by becoming weak. I want you to look at some things. Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 12. Now we've got a lot of passages we're going to go through tonight, and I'm going to do them as quickly as I can. Romans chapter number 12, you're going to have to stay up with me. Amen? All right, those of you who didn't say amen, you're still trying to find Romans. That's good. Romans chapter number 12. One verse out of Romans 12, verse number 20. Romans 12, verse number 20. We read it, it says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." If you're taking notes, I would like you to write some things down. Number one, to conquer, we must surrender. To conquer, we must surrender. If we are to conquer in our lives. Now, we're not trying to conquer nations. As a born-again believer, as a child of God, I'm trying to conquer sin in my life. I'm trying to conquer pride in my life. I'm trying to conquer anger in my life. I'm trying to conquer all of these things. And if I am to conquer, then I must surrender. Now, there may be some here that have gone through different, different therapy sessions, or I'm thinking of Alcoholics Anonymous, or maybe Narcotics Anonymous. And maybe some of you have gone through, or you're familiar with those, and you say, oh yeah, you got that from some outfit like AA or NA or something like that. Because before you realize that you're truly an addict, boy, you need to admit it. Before you can get help, you need to admit it. Well, I'll tell you, I didn't get it from Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous got it from the Word of God. I can promise you that. Now, I'm not a fan of AA. I'm not here to degradate it or any of those organizations. But what I'm saying is we have before us a paradox in a sense that we're taught here in verse number 20. We're taught that if I have an enemy, and that enemy is hungry, I'm supposed to feed him. And if I have an enemy that is thirsty, I'm supposed to give him a Mountain Dew. Always ready with the Mountain Dew illustration. Amen. If I have an enemy, I'm supposed to give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. By surrendering, I'm conquering. Now again, I'll make the statement for those who would ever say that man wrote the Bible. God didn't write the Bible. Man wrote the Bible. I don't know a man that would say, you want to defeat your enemy? When he's hungry, go feed him. And when he's thirsty, go take care of him. Give him something to drink. I don't know any. In fact, take your Bibles, go over to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew 6. I can promise you, man did not write the Bible. Man would not do the things that the Bible tells us to do. Man would not self-condemn himself to hell. Man would not say that you're to love your enemies. We're over here in Matthew 6. Look at verse number 43. That's the wrong one. Matthew 5, verse 43. I forgot to correct that. I realized as I was going through after I had written this out, that was the wrong passage. Matthew 5, look at verse number 43. It says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, by the way, let me stop there. It's talking about an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage did not verbatim say love your enemy love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but it very clearly did teach about how to deal with your enemies. Old Testament was a little bit different than the New Testament, a little bit different than the Beatitudes that we're reading here from Christ. As he is preaching this message, he is saying, listen, you have heard in verse 43, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, capital F, which is in heaven, the God Almighty, it says. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to surrender if we ever are to conquer. A paradox. It doesn't make human sense. But God has never asked us to operate on human reasoning. In fact, human reasoning will send you to hell. Now, if you're saved, you're not going to go to hell. If you're saved, you'll never lose your salvation. But human reasoning, as I've spoken to enough people, I've spoken to enough individuals face to face, asking them very purposefully, where will you spend eternity if you died right now? If we were all three of us right now, something happened and we were all brought before the Lord, why would God accept you into heaven? What would you tell Him if He asked you the question, why should I allow you to come into heaven? And human reasoning tells us, give Him all the good points, try to hide the bad points. And that's what they do time after time after time. Well, I believe I'd go to heaven because, I mean, I try to do my very best. Well, I mean, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. It's amazing how many times people will try to be spiritual. Well, we're all sinners. Even the Bible says that. Yeah, it does. Amen. The Bible has already condemned us to hell. God's Word teaches me that I've already condemned myself to hell if I will not repent of my sin, come to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness of my sin. Oh, so we begin to see that God is not looking for human reasoning. Human reasoning says, just tell Him the good things, hide all the bad things. That's what we do. If you're brought before, if you ever go to court,
All right.
Were you guilty of speeding? Well, yes, sir, Your Honor. But if you'll take into account, a mile before, I was going slower than the speed limit. I kind of thought it made up for itself. Doesn't work that way. You want to talk about all the good things that you've done. That's how we are. Oh, kid gets in trouble. Did you break that lamp? Well, it's not that I broke the lamp, but Mom, did you see that I mowed the lawn? We aren't talking about the lawn. Oh, I am. I'm hoping that maybe it'll help. Oh, that's human reasoning. We learn it as a child. We learn it as a kid. That we just start telling about all the good things. Human reasoning wouldn't tell me that in order to conquer, I must surrender. But God's Word says that. And we go to the second one. Take your Bible, go to John chapter number 12. John chapter 12. In John 12, look at verse number 24. Verse 24 and verse 25. Verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Watch those verses again. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If you're taking notes, write the second thing. To live, we must die. To live, we must die. I've given the illustration before. Many of you are familiar with it. Grew up on a farm. We planted what was called winter wheat. There were two different types of wheat that you could plant on a farm. You could plant spring wheat, and then you could plant winter wheat. Winter wheat is what my dad chose to do. We would plow the field, and we would get it ready during the summertime. And as it got to be fall, and right before winter would set in, we would go down, we would plow it one last time, and then we'd take the drill, and we'd fill the drill with wheat, and we would plant that field to wheat. And it would begin to grow up before the first freeze ever set in. And it would germinate, and that plant would grow up. And you would look down from the hillside that that our house sat on, down onto Ernst Place, or down onto the 40, or over onto the 70, and it looked like these massive football fields. Everything was just so green. It was wonderful to look at. And you'd go down there, and you could see the rows as you get down closer to it. And oh, they're supposed to be all ever so straight. Every farmer wants straight rows. And it looks so nice and so lush and so beautiful. But if it continued to grow and never went through a freeze, it would begin to grow a stalk just like every other piece of wheat. And that stalk would get to the top, and it would put a head out. And in that head, you would find, oh, probably from one single seed, you would have anywhere between 20 to 40 different little kernels. And each of those kernels would have a little beard on it. And that head of wheat, if it did not die during a freeze, the head would be completely empty. You'd crush it in your hand, blow on it, and the chaff would blow away, and you'd have nothing left in your hand. But after the first freeze, that ground hardens and it freezes and goes through all of the winter, and the snow will come and set on there, and the seed, the germinated plant, literally dies. Then the springtime comes out. The sun comes out. And it begins to grow again. And oftentimes we'd go down there with something called a rotary hoe that would break up the hard crust on that ground so that it could begin growing again. And then it would grow into a good stalk. And during the month of July, you would find every farmer in our area, they would go out there and they would begin finding, and they'd walk through the field and they'd chop off a head and they'd crush it in their hand and blow it like that. The chaff would blow out, and 20 to 30 to 40 kernels of wheat would be right there in their hand. Now the wheat's ready to harvest. But if it did not die, it would never have produced fruit. See, the illustration God's trying to give to us is, if I want to live, I must die. Oh, God's not asking me to go commit suicide. God's asking me to die to self. Yes, sir. Because if I'm going to be born again, I have to die to the notion of, it's all about me. Yeah. If I'm going to be born again, I have to die to the notion that God's going to look at all of my record and He's going to deem me worthy of heaven. But for the child of God, for you to grow. The germination has taken place for you to grow. The Bible teaches us over and over that we must die to ourselves, that we may be able to live for God. If I really want to live, if I really want my life to be alive as a Christian, as a born-again believer, oh, God's Word teaches me that I must die to self. We're going to move on, go over to Matthew chapter number 10. We're going to look at the third paradox that we find in Scripture. By the way, we're not going to look at all of them. I know that you'd be able to find others if you look through Scripture long enough. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter number 10. One verse right here. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse number 39. Similar to the last one where it says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The third thing I want you to write down, to save life, we must lose life. Very similar in nature. The paradox is very, very similar. Go over to Matthew chapter 16. You're there in chapter number 10. Go to Matthew 16. Look at verses 24, 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 16, beginning here in verse number 24. Then, Matthew 16, 24, there we go. "Then he said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." To save life, I must lose my life. Again, very closely tied to the previous point. If I want to save life, oh, I must lose it. If I want to have eternal life, I must lose what I think is going to give me eternal life. If I want to have a life for Christ, I must lose what I think is going to be better, and I must live for Christ. We're going to move on. Go back over to Proverbs again. We'll look at the fourth thing. By the way, I've got seven of these that we're going to go through tonight, so you can see the timing here. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11. Look at verses 24 and 25. Verse number 24 says, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Look particularly at verse number 24. The Bible says here, there is such an individual, there is such a man, there is such a woman that will scatter, and in that scattering, he is going to increase. There is also the man, the woman, that will withhold more than is necessary, and that individual will tend to poverty. Oh, there are great illustrations here of being willing to say, to get, our fourth point, to get, I must give. In order to get, the Bible teaches me, I must be willing to give. Now your mind may already be running to your bank account. Well, we can start there since you're already thinking about it. Amen? God's Word is telling me that there are those who are willing to say, I will allow my bank account to be scattered and be used for the Lord's purpose. And I'm willing to allow that scattering to take place because I'm a smart farmer. You understand, God relates us to farmers. The smart farmer knows the more crop, the more seed I plant, the more crop I'm going to have. When the first year after my dad had passed away, the very first summer as it was coming up, springtime came up, and we were going to plant feed for our cattle like we always did. And my brother and I, we couldn't remember exactly how Daddy did it, and well, you had to change some of the gears on each side of the drill, the implement that we use, and we thought we had it right. And then we went up and we bought the seed, millet. Millet is a really, really small little seed, kind of like a mustard seed, just a bit bigger than that. And we were going to plant millet. We had 80 acres that we were going to plant. And so we went, we calculated how many bags that we needed, and we took my brother's old 1970 duster all the way up to town, or about 70 miles away, and we negotiated the price for all these bags of millet seed, put them in the back seat, put them in the trunk, put them everywhere, and drove that car back, got back, and we went down to Ernst's place, and we filled that drill, and we started planting. We filled it again, we started planting. We ran out of seed, and we still had field left. We're like, man, what do we do wrong? What do we do wrong? Because this is the amount of seed that Daddy would always buy for this field, but we only got half the field covered. So we figured out what we did wrong. We changed it. We went back up to Towner, bought more seed, came back down, finished the field. And God was good to us. I mean that. Because usually when you overplant a field, it's not going to grow. It's just going to die out. And we overplanted by double half of that field. Boy, God, that year sent rain and rain and rain. We were dry land farmers. We didn't have irrigation. He sent more rain than probably we had ever had during that time frame. And that crop began to grow. And we, my brother and me, we were the talk of the farmers. Man, did you see what those boys did? Man, do you see the crop they had? Man, we baled that. We were hucking bales. Oh, my word, we had so many bales. I'm like, Lord, why didn't you just let this die? Oh. We had twice as many bales as what we were supposed to have. Man, that was my senior year of high school. Before school began, we'd have two-day practices. The only year that I was in football, we'd have two-day practices. I'd go to football practice in the morning, come home, take a nap, amen, and do whatever my brother was working. I'd go and have another practice in the evening. I'd come back. We'd get back about 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock at night, and we would go out and we would start loading bales till midnight. I'm like, why didn't it just die? Oh! But the understanding is, in order to get, you must give. We gave far more than what we were supposed to give. But what a great lesson I learned that day. If I am willing to scatter, oh, I'm going to see the increase as it comes back in. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 here. Verse number 6 says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly." Now, by the way, verse number 1 of this says, "As touching the ministering to the saints." So we're talking here about taking care of what God is trying to do. Verse 6, "He which soweth sparingly shall also reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." The paradox is, if I want to get, I must be willing to give. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. The individual that says, "I have no friends," I ask them, "Are you being friendly?" There doesn't seem to be much lack of friends to the individual who is willing to be friendly. But to the one who is not willing to be a friend, that person's going to hunt for friends all of their life. Oh, to get, I must give. Go over to Luke chapter number 6. Look at verse number 38. Matthew, Mark, Luke 6. And verse 38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." In order to get. Now, I shouldn't set out on my Christian life, I want to see how much I can get from God, so therefore, I'm going to give. No, we should be saying, "Lord, I want to give to you because I know it's right." Oh, we're talking about finances. No, I'm actually talking about your time right now. Amen. I want to give to the Lord my time because I know it's right. Amen. I know what God has asked of me. I know what God has asked of all of us. Our time, our abilities, willingness to take the abilities that we have and use them for God's pleasure. If I am willing to give, the paradox, it doesn't make sense to the world. Well, I'll get. You may say, "Oh no, the world's figured that out." Yeah, the world's figured it out because the world will watch the Christian and learn some lessons from the Christian, even though they don't want to admit it. there are many things that happens in the world that they got the idea from the Word of God. Because they watch what works. God's ways always work. God's ways never fail. If we're failing, that means we're not doing it God's way. There's no other way. There are no two ways about it. If we're failing, we're not doing it God's way. And if we're doing it God's way, it's not going to fail. Now, it may not be producing like what you're looking for it to produce, but it's producing like what God's looking for it to produce. Maybe God's waiting for you to give a little more. Now we're talking money. No. Maybe God's looking for you to give a little more so that He can give a little more. Amen. We'll look at the fifth one. We'll go over to Luke chapter number 12. You're there in Luke 6. Go to Luke 12. Look at a couple of verses here. 42, 3 and 4. Luke number 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So the Lord is looking here for someone to advance. And in verse number 43 it says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." The fifth paradox, in order to reign, R-E-I-G-N, in order to reign, in order to rule, I must serve. If I want to be the leader, I must be the servant. If I want to be the leader, I must be the follower. You show me a leader who has never been a follower, and I'll show you someone who doesn't know how to lead. You show me a leader that has spent years following, and I'll show you someone who has learned what it means to lead, because they understand what it means to follow. If I am going to reign, I must serve. The sixth thing, if you'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians 3, again, these things don't make rational sense. These things don't make logical, human sense. That's why they're a paradox. I would never imagine without God's Word that if I were going to be promoted, advanced, if I were going to lead, then I should be willing to follow or be willing to be a servant. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse number 18. 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." Now we're talking about a different kind of a fool here. Paul is writing to the born-again believer. Paul is writing to a church that he is trying to help get on the right road. A church that was established by himself of born-again believers, those who had trusted Christ as their Savior. And now he's trying to say, listen, you want to become wise. In order to be wise, you must be willing to be the fool. In other words, to admit, I don't have it all figured out. Amen. If I want to be wise, I must be willing to say, I don't have it all figured out. Lord, I need to go back to school. To be that, let me use the word, to be that ignorant individual. The ignorant individual says, I don't have an answer. I don't know. You ever worked with someone that when you asked them a question, they always had an answer? Whether they knew it or not, they gave an answer. Salesmen are masters at this. You ask them a question, well, absolutely, and they begin to tell you all the things about it. My sister one time was buying a car, a brand new car, and that was when they had the 60-40 seats. Remember that? Anyone remember 60-40 seats? A 60-40 seat was the driver had 40% of the front seat, and the passenger had 60% of the front seat. But when she was buying this car, the salesman said, "Now it's got 60-40 seats. Did you see that?" She goes, "Oh, it does." He goes, "Yep, that means 60%'s leather, 40%'s vinyl." He was a salesman. Man, he could sell absolutely anything, but he didn't know what he was talking about. I've worked with such men. I've worked with such individuals, not even in sales positions. I've worked with people in the computer field that they didn't know what they were talking about, but boy, they were ready to give an answer. Oh, listen, we need to realize that I must be, again, let me use the word, ignorant. I don't have the answers. That's why I want to find them out. The ignorant individual knows what he doesn't know. Lord willing, he knows what he doesn't know and is willing to say, I want to find out. The final one that we're going to look at, Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew 18. Actually, we're going to skip that one just for sake of time. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You can write it down, Matthew 18, 4. You can go home and look at that. But go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Matthew, it was Matthew 18, 4, if you did not get that. But we're not turning there right now. I don't want to confuse anyone. You can write Matthew 18, 4 down. Look at it at home. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look here, verses number 5 and 6. In verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. By the way, are you all there, right? Amen? You follow along? All right. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Number 7, write it down. To be exalted, we must become humble. To become exalted, we must become humble. Look at that verse number 5 again, where it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Watch the last portion of verse number 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Let me say again, if you ever want to go to heaven, if you're going to imagine that you'll step up to God and give Him all of your good characters, all of your good character traits, you're a very proud individual. The proud individual says, look at me. Look up here. The proud individual says, look at me. Ignore everything else. Look at me. That's pride. God says, I will give grace to the humble. Remember, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's trying to get our attention. You're a proud individual to say, I'll go to heaven because of my good works. I'll go to heaven because I was a member of a church. I'll go to heaven because I tried to obey the Ten Commandments. I'll go to heaven because I never did anything wrong. Categorically, you know, the wrongs that I did were really little things. I didn't do the really bad wrongs. Show me that in the Bible. Show me that where God says, oh, those are the really bad ones. But these are the not so bad ones. For those who are trying to be obedient to the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not bear false witness. So you're not supposed to kill and you're not supposed to lie. That covers pretty much the entire spectrum. The New Testament teaches me that if I'm guilty of one of the law, I'm guilty of all of them. Oh, so our paradox is in order to be exalted, we must become humble. One last and we'll finish here. James chapter number 4. You're there in 1 Peter. Just go to James, just back one book. James chapter number 4. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. To be exalted, I must become humble. Now of all of these here this evening, in order to conquer, I must surrender. In order to live, I must die. In order to save life, I must lose life. In order to get, I must give. In order to reign, I must serve. In order to be wise, I must become a fool. In order to be exalted, I must become humble. Of those 7, let me ask you, which are you guilty of? Which are you saying right now, I am not that, and I will never become this? Oh, would you listen to the Word of God? And would you allow it to cleanse you, to wash over you? Maybe tonight you would say, Pastor, I have never truly been saved. I have never been born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Maybe you've never done that this evening. Maybe you've never humbled yourself before God, admitted to Him that you were a sinner on your way to hell. But yet you need to know, or you need to receive Christ as your Savior. If that's you this evening, I can promise you there are many people here tonight that would love to show you how you could be saved, and just as many that would be excited the fact that you would be willing to admit to God your state. Oh, how about the dear Christian friend? What is it in this? All of these paradoxes. They say one thing and it doesn't seem to make sense, but when we look at it in God's eyes, it makes perfect sense. Well, I pray that you'll allow Him to affect that tonight. Let's have a word of prayer to Heavenly Father, please. Lord, I pray you'd bless tonight. I pray that you'd help us to see, Lord, through the teaching of Scripture, Lord, you have proven to us that we need to study our Bible. And Lord, when we study it, we begin to see who we are and what you want us to become. Lord, I pray that we would take these areas, Lord, that seemingly don't make sense. Lord, humanistically they don't, but according to the power of God, they make perfect sense. I pray that we would make the adjustments in our life accordingly. Tonight, your head's bowed, your eyes are closed, no one's looking. How about you this evening? Would you be willing to humble yourself before God right now and say, I need to be saved. I've never been saved. I don't have any idea where I would spend eternity. Oh, is there even one here tonight? I have no idea where I would spend eternity. Would you slip your hand up even right now? I promise you everyone around you is going to be excited that you would be willing to admit to God your need. Maybe tonight there's a Christian that would say, I have something in my life that I need to get right. Well, preacher, you preach right straight to me. Was that your hand tonight? Well, thank the Lord for that. Dear Lord, I pray tonight, please, for these individuals that have raised their hand. Dear God, I pray that you would help them to move to a position where you want them to be. Bless our time and our invitation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.